If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in 1 Peter here this morning. So go to 1 Peter. Last night we were able to get through verse 1 and the very first word of verse 2. Yeah, so I know. I'm going to try and slow it down here today, though. All right. 1 Peter. First question is, who wrote it? Well, right there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It really leaves nothing to the imagination. We know that Peter is the one that wrote this. A little background on Peter. He was a fisherman. He was married. He was impulsive. He was brash. He was quick to act, slow to listen. Peter was one of the first disciples to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, Matthew 16. Peter was the one who denied the Lord three times. Peter was one who sliced off the ear of the servant Malchus of the high priest. Much is written about Peter in the Gospels and the book of Acts. But my two favorite stories of Peter for myself that I draw from that I love so much about Peter both have to do with water. The first one, probably you know which one I'm going to mention. It's the time when Jesus sends the disciples over the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. It's in the middle of the night, and there's wind and waves, and they're straining against the wind to try and make it the other side. And Jesus comes walking on water. And he comes walking. They see him, and they get all excited, and they're scared, and they say, "It's a ghost," as would any of us. What would you make of that? You're on the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's windy. It's rainy. It's the middle of the night, and you see somebody over there, out there somewhere, not in a boat. And the first thing you think is, it's a ghost. And yet, the first thing that Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And what does Peter do? I love Peter for this. Peter doesn't say, "It's the Lord, come on, get in the boat." Peter looks at the Lord and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water." Peter's excited because he's going, Jesus is walking on water. I want to do what Jesus is doing. Lord, command me that I walk out on the water to you. And what is it that Jesus says? He doesn't say, "Peter, I appreciate your enthusiasm, but you're not the Son of God. You should probably stay in the boat." He doesn't say that. What does Jesus say to him? He says, "Come." And it says, so when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So, here you have Peter. He walks out to God. Now, how far did he get? Was it 10 feet? Did he walk 10 feet? That's still pretty cool. 10 feet. Wow. And you're on water, you know? Maybe it was 30 feet. Maybe it was 50 feet. We don't know. We don't know how far it was. We don't know how far he got before the wind and the waves, and he took his eyes off Jesus. And you can understand that, because as you're walking on water and you're looking to Jesus, you're kind of going, "This is cool. How am I able to do this?" And you start to look down a little bit, how your feet are on water, and then you see the waves and the wind, and now you're getting a little nervous, a little concerned, you know? And he took his eyes off of Jesus. And he started to go down. And what is it that Peter cried out? "Lord, save me!" Boom, immediately stretched out his head. Now, how far did he go? Was he starting to go down to his knees? Did he go down to his waist? Did he say, "Lord, save me, glub, glub, glub"? I mean, what did he say? I mean, when was it that? Boom, immediately. So he grabs him immediately, saves him. Now, did he walk Peter back with just his head above water? "Come on, dude, you should have kept your eyes on me. You know what I'm saying?" Or does he save completely? Boom, and he's back. And now not only however far he got on water, he's now back walking on water again with the Lord. How cool is that? I love that. Why do you want to do that? I would submit to you, Peter's a guy that wants to be doing what Jesus is doing. Peter wants to be in the presence of the Lord. And he wants to be doing, well, what the Lord is doing. And so my next story that I look at here is that in John 21, after the resurrection, Jesus says, now go meet with me. I'll meet you in Galilee. And so Peter and the disciples go to Galilee. They're waiting for the Lord. And as they're waiting for the Lord, Peter says, let's go fishing. Okay, so they go fishing, and it's while they're fishing that all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the shoreline. And Jesus says what everybody says when they see a fisherman. Hey, did you catch anything? You know, where I don't care who you are. You might not even be a fisherman or whatever, but if you're out in the woods somewhere, if you're out in the mountains, if you're camping, if you're going by somewhere, and somebody has a line in the water, a stream, a lake, or whatever, and as you're walking by, if you get any sort of eye contact with them, that, what's the first thing you say? Hey, have you caught anything? You know? And if the answer is no, it's one of the most irritating questions as a fisherman. Hey, did you catch anything? No. But if you have caught something, you're hoping, you're kind of going, oh, they asked if I caught something, because I've caught some good ones, you know. And so Jesus says, hey, have you caught anything? No. Why don't you cast the net on the right side of the boat? Because apparently they're casting on the wrong side of the boat. And so he casts on the right side of the boat. And then he's hauling this amazing amount of fish. And it's John who says this to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Peter heard this, it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. He could not wait to get to Jesus. The Bible tells us that they're about 200 cubits off the shoreline, which is about 300 feet, so not a very long distance whatsoever. But Peter couldn't wait. But my question when I get to heaven for Peter is, dude, why didn't you ask Jesus, knowing that that was him on the shore? Jesus, command me to walk to you on water. Why didn't you do that? And probably in his excitement, he probably forgot more than anything else, you know? But this is the first time as I was going through it this week, I was thinking, dude, you've already walked on water. That had been the coolest thing in the world. Don't you want to do that again? Why didn't you just ask? And I don't know the answer to that. But what I see here with Peter is it seems like he always wants to be in Jesus' presence. Where are you, Lord? Boom, there you are. I'm beeline. Nothing else matters. Even when he denied the Lord three times, what does it say? He followed Jesus' distance. He still didn't want Jesus to be that far removed from him. I asked myself the same question this week. I say, Dave, how excited are you to be with me? You get to be with me anytime you want to. But how often things come up when you know that you should be with me and yet you aren't? Peter wasn't like that. Anytime Peter can be with Jesus, he's going to be with Jesus. And so I love this man. I love his enthusiasm. I love everything that that he was as a disciple, the good, the bad, and everything else. He was a fisherman. His name originally was Simon or Simon. He was one of the three of the inner circle of Jesus. The others being James and John. It was these three that accompanied Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark 9:2, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on the high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. These three were also the only ones allowed to go to Jairus' house, the ruler of the synagogue, for the healing of his daughter. We read in Mark 5:37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, we read this, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. There was something about these three in the inner circle. But Peter is the one that is always mentioned first. When all the disciples are ever mentioned, Peter's mentioned first. When it's Peter and other disciples, Peter is mentioned first. When Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Cephas or Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock. Later on, because the New Testament is written in Greek, that gets translated to Petros, which also means rock. Peter was commissioned by Jesus to lead his brothers after the resurrection. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." For what we have in the written record, Jesus didn't say that to any of the other disciples. He only said that to Peter. When the empty tomb was discovered by Mary Magdalene, who did she run to go get? Peter. In John 21, after Peter swims to shore there, it's there that Jesus commissions Peter to take care of the flock, the church that is going to take place there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And he tells them to feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see Peter taking charge in the upper room. He prophesies that Judas has vacated his office, and according to prophecy, he needs to be replaced. And so they cast lots and they choose Matthias. Then we see it was Peter who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost and filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Later on, there'd be a more specific calling between Peter and another apostle named Paul. Paul was to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. Peter was to go to the Jews. I got this slide here because I want you to just be able to see this verse here in Galatians 2, 7 through 9. It says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me," this is Paul speaking, "as the gospel for the circumcised was for Peter." Who's the circumcised? The Jews. "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," who's Peter, "and John," who seemed to be the pillars, they are the three right there. Peter, James, and John. They are the three right there that are the pillars of the church as it was birthed out. "And seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the circumcised," the Jews. This is important to understand as we try and figure out who is it that Peter is writing to here. And as I'm going to submit to you here in a moment, I believe he's writing to the Jewish believers. So, Peter is going to be commissioned to go and preach the gospel to the Jews. It does not mean that Peter never shared the gospel with the Gentiles. He did. We know that in Acts chapter 10. He's the one that got the dream and went with Cornelius' men to Cornelius' house, preached the gospel to him. And Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile Roman centurion, got saved, him and his whole household. Peter's one that was given the keys to heaven. And there's those who would tell you, and I would submit to you, those were three keys. He's the one that first opened the way to heaven through Jesus Christ to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that opened the door to the Samaritans. He's the one that opened the door of heaven to the Gentiles as he preached to Cornelius and his household. He's the one that got the keys of heaven to bring Jesus Christ to all people. He was the first one. When was the book of 1 Peter written? Most likely between AD 60 and 65. Historically speaking, we are pretty confident that Peter died under the reign of Nero. We know that Nero burned down Rome in AD 64, to where he blamed the Christians for that. And then there was great persecution with the Christian faith after that, and Peter was caught up in that. And it was during this persecution, as the story goes, that under Nero's rule and under that persecution, that he was crucified upside down in AD 66 or 67. And so we know it had to be written before that. And so most scholars believe it was between 60 and 64 AD. To whom was this book written? Again, I would submit to you it's probably to the Jewish believers, because it says in verse 1 of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's interesting because even though we could probably say all of God's people are sojourners in this world because we're in the world but not of the world, and I would agree with that, that word pilgrims is only used in reference to the Jewish people. The word dispersion here is diaspora. That's the second slide here. It speaks of the Israelites dispersed among the four nations outside of the land. That word diaspora is used only two other times in the New Testament. John 7:35, James 1:1. And in those cases refers literally to the Jews and the Jewish Christians. It's interesting because it just seems time and time again that as we look at this, that the language seems to be very much Jewish. The Baker exegetical commentary states that the diaspora was a technical term only found in Jewish literature of the Hellenistic period. And so again, this is Jewish language that the Jewish believers are going to understand and be able to relate to. There are at least 18 quotations to the Hebrew scriptures in 1 Peter, and this is significant considering how small this letter is, only five chapters. And so I think this is a very good argument for me in favor of this letter being written to the Jewish believers. There's a total of 21 letters in the New Testament. Five of these letters, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude, they're all written specifically to Jewish believers, the remnant of the Jews of that day who were believing in their Messiah. This is important because the authors are specifically dealing with Jewish issues in these letters. There are things that are said in these letters that would certainly be true of all believers in general, so we're going to be able to glean quite a bit from it. But at the same time, there are certain things, these letters, that are uniquely relevant only to the Jewish believers at this time. It's interesting because all these letters deal with two major problems, the problem of persecution and false doctrine. And concerning the problem of persecution, that is what 1 Peter is all about. And the problem of false doctrine, that's what 2 Peter is all about. And the diaspora are those living outside of the land of Israel. Where was the letter written from? I want you to go to 1 Peter 5. This is a very interesting, weird area of scripture that we'll get more into when we're there. But in verse 12 here of 1 Peter 5, at the very end of the letter, it says, by Silvanus, who is also, that's the long name, the short name is Silas. You would know him as Silas. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I considered him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Wow, what does that mean? You know, she, who's the she spoken of here? Well, there's many who believe that this speaks of the church that's made up mostly of Jewish believers. Could be true. That could be it. Some believe it speaks of some special woman of faith. That is a possibility as well. Many believe this could be Peter's wife. It's interesting that God's word makes it very clear Peter had a wife. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus himself goes, heals Peter's mother-in-law. That's a good indication he's married. Okay? No reason to have a mother-in-law unless you're married. Mine's wonderful, I'm just saying, but I've heard others. And so the she here, and then we read in Corinthians 9:5 that Paul is kind of stating the fact, look, you let the other apostles do this, why can't I do this? And he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? He's speaking about him and Barnabas being an apostle. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? The other apostles were married. The brothers of the Lord, those apostles that were the brothers of the Lord, are married. And Cephas, meaning Peter. Seems that Cephas, Peter, and some of the other apostles took their wives along with them when they traveled for ministry. Some, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, thinks that she spoken of here is in Babylon is Peter's wife. And so, possibility. We'll get more into that when we get to chapter 5. She who is in Babylon. This is where the letter is being written from Babylon. There are those who believe it's the literal Babylon on the Euphrates with its Jewish population that is there. Some believe it's spiritual Babylon, which is Rome, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation. And we'll get more into that when we get to that place. But there's a clue, I believe, here in verse 1 that makes me kind of lean to this as Babylon on the Euphrates River. I like little clues like this. And some other person came up with this and saw this clue and said this is a possibility. He's not saying it is absolutely this is it, but he just says that because of the countries that listed here, or the provinces, I should say, the Roman provinces that are listed here seem to go from east to west, suggesting that the writer, when he wrote this, was from the east. And Babylon would be from the east of these provinces here, whereas Rome would be in the northwest of the provinces that are mentioned here. So that's a possibility. It's not the hill I'm willing to die on. This is speaking of Babylon. Come on, let's kill those that don't believe that. You know what I mean? It's like, that's stupid, you know? And so, it was in Babylon, it was in Rome, we'll look at the possibilities of both. I don't disregard either one, to be quite honest. Those who want to say it's Rome, he's speaking spiritually of Rome. All right, I think there's some good reasons for that. I think it's Babylon because of this, and I think there's some good reasons for that as well. And so again, these aren't things that we need to split and have new fellowship. We're the Church of Babylon. Okay, that doesn't sound good. We don't want to do that. I have a slide here that the next one here, the third one, just who wrote the letter. Peter did. When was it written? Most likely between 60 and 65. Who was it written to? Jewish believers. Then we come up to what's the theme of 1 Peter. So we have this next slide here. 1 Peter speaks of hope through suffering. Hope through suffering, especially through persecution. And this is a persecution not outside, like it's not like the Gentiles are persecuting them. It's their own Jewish brethren that are persecuting them. You traitors of the faith and things like that. That's where this persecution is coming from. And so he's going to give a lot of encouragement. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so persecution should be part of us walking by faith. People should not like it. They should want to make fun of it. They should want to come out against you because Jesus says they hated me before they hated you. Okay, persecution is going to come. And you want to live godly, it's going to happen. The key verse here, I believe, is in verse 3 and 4 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There's that hope. In the midst of your persecution, you have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he doesn't stop there. I'm really excited to get to verse 4. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He says, your hope is Jesus, but also know this, because your hope is Jesus, you got something special waiting for you. You have this inheritance that no one can take away. It cannot fade. It's as wonderful. Think of the most blessed, possibly, gift you've ever received. And remember that time when you saw it for the first time, how excited you were, the euphoria that you felt. Well, over time, that goes down, doesn't it? It's never going to go down. That first time feel of euphoria is where you're going to be at all times with this inheritance that you have in heaven. And you could be thinking, well, that would be exhausting. In this body, yes. In the body I'm going to receive in heaven, not at all. I'll be able to be able to handle it no problem. And how cool to always be on that incredible euphoric high of, I'm in the presence of Jesus. Whoa, look at my inheritance. Look what he's given me. And constantly be in that excitement phase. It's going to be crazy. So let's begin. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's an apostle. We went over this at the very end of the book of Judah, but I also, Jude. And so we need to kind of go over it again because it's a new book, and I know this is going to be on the radio, and people will see this at a different time. So while the Lord had many disciples, he selected only a few apostles. The word apostle here means to be sent with a commission. Now, who's an apostle? Well, according to Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Jesus says that all his disciples are apostles. We know in Acts 14, 14 that Barnabas is called an apostle. Galatians 1, 1, Paul is called an apostle. We know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, they're called apostles by Paul. We know that Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother, is called an apostle. And we know the greatest apostle of all in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus was an apostle. Why? Because he had the greatest commission of all. Okay? And so we know there's more than 12 apostles. We know that an apostle is a gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 29, Paul states being an apostle is a spiritual gift and that not all are called to be apostles. And that there's a criterion for being an apostle. So you know if someone's an apostle or not. There's three of them. We had mentioned this before. For one, you had to see the risen Lord. Acts 1, 21 through 22 tells us that. Paul confirms this with his own apostleship when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Seems to be a criterion. You have to see the risen Lord. He saw that on the road to Damascus. Your apostleship has to be accompanied by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We see that in Acts 2, 43. We see it in Acts 8, 13, 5, 12, 15, 12, Acts 19, 11 through 12. We see all the apostles doing amazing works and mighty deeds and signs and wonders. Why? It was accompanied a new message to authenticate that message. And only the apostles were the ones to be able to do that. And their doctrine must agree with Jesus' teachings, who is the great apostle. And so the apostles' teachings, we have in Acts 2:42, after the church was birthed out on the day of Pentecost, it says, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That is how the church began. That is how the church is to continue. And that is what we do today. We go through the apostles' doctrine, which are what we have here in the Word of God in the New Testament and what Jesus has said. And so this is how we know this is that this is from the Lord. It's going to line up with what Jesus has said and what the other apostles have said as well. That's where we're going to know. And if someone brings a different message and it doesn't line up with what Jesus said, then it's not from God. If it's not lining up with all the other what the other apostles said, it's not from God. And so we know this. So Peter's an apostle. We also saw him do great signs and wonders at the temple there in Acts chapter 3. He looks at the lame man and he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, rise up and walk. And he did. And all the people saw this mighty deed and this wonder and gathered a crowd. And what did he do? He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. So Peter is an apostle. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, as we have seen, is Jewish language. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We have this slide right here so you can see the area that he's talking about. The Black Sea is above there. And then that's the Mediterranean over there on the other side. So wait a second here. There we go. Got my handy dandy pointer. Love this thing. So again, he speaks of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. And these go kind of from east to west. And so the Euphrates River is over here, and it kind of flows down this way by the exit sign right here. And that's kind of where Babylon is right over there, in that area. So it's east. So again, these are where these areas are. Pontus is on the south shore of the Black Sea. Galatia is the central part of Asia Minor. Cappadocia is the eastern part of Asia Minor. Asia is actually the western part of Asia Minor, and Bithynia is on the shoreline of the Black Sea west of Pontus. Now, starting here, verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, in this one verse alone, in verse 2, Peter brings up divine election, the foreknowledge of God. He brings up sanctification by the Spirit, Jesus' atoning blood. He brings up the Trinity. He brings up the doctrine of grace. There are more doctrinal things here in this verse probably than any other in the Bible. I mean, I don't know that. Okay, I'm just saying that right now. You could probably bring, what about this verse? Okay, what I'm saying is there's a lot here in verse 2, okay? There's a lot here in verse 2. And when trying to understand the foreknowledge of God, divine election, all these incredible doctrines, God's atoning work through his Son. I mean, they're amazing, blessed doctrines. But what we need to understand is that God is infinite. We're finite. There's all sorts of things that I go through God's word going, yeah, I can't really wrap my mind around that completely. And that's because God says, well, you don't have my mind, okay? I'm greater than you. Yes, you are. And so there are always going to be some things that God does that might not necessarily make sense to me, but guess what? I'm not God, and honestly, it doesn't bother me. I know it bothers some, but he's smarter than I am. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's God. I am not, and I'm good with that. A lot of people struggle with that, but I am. I'm good with this. This little universe belongs to him. And guess what? He didn't ask my opinion when he was making it. But I got to tell you something. I got all sorts of good ideas, you know. But it doesn't bother me that he didn't ask me. And because it's God's universe, he has the right to do with it whatever he wants to do with it. He has the right to say what he says. He has the right to plan what he plans, to decree what he decrees. He has a right to do that. And he did that. He planned. He made decreed. And those plans are his decrees. And those plans are the future. And those are future decrees. And those things are going to happen. And these decrees were the plans that he is going to follow. He said it. He's going to do it. And he said he would create a universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and he did. By speaking it into existence, he follows the plan that he has planned. And that is seen in his decree. There is a decree to allow mankind to fall, knowing that when he created man as a free moral agent, he is going to be given choice. And he can do the right thing, he can do the wrong thing. He can choose to do good, he could choose to do evil. But he's going to be given free choice. And man chose to disobey God in the garden. And guess what? God made a decree before the foundation of the world that when man fell, well, God already had a plan. 1 Peter 1:20 says, he, Jesus, indeed was foreordained. That's different than foreknowledge. He's foreordained. He was decreed. Okay? Before the foundation of the world, before the world was even made, God said, I have a plan. That when mankind falls, what mankind? You haven't even made the world yet. You haven't made the universe yet. I got a plan. I have a decree before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Yeah, we know who Jesus is, but Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we've got this. They knew exactly what was going to happen before it happened, and they had a plan for it. Do you realize that you cannot disappoint God? You realize that? When you sin, you didn't catch God off guard. This is one of the reasons why I don't know if easy is the right word, but it should be comforting to you that you're not going to be breaking any kind of news to God. Hey, God, you know, yesterday I kind of did this. You're not going to say, what? Like, what? Are you kidding me? I'm so disappointed. No. He goes, yeah, I know. It's more for you than it is for God, because he already knows. It's submitting ourselves to realize you're the one that I need to confess to. You're the one I need to ask forgiveness from, because it's you really alone who I've sinned against. And so I ask for your forgiveness, but I did this. And sometimes we say this, I'm so disappointed in myself. Well, if you say that, then you have more pride in yourself. You think more of yourself than you really are. I've said this to the horror of many, but there's not a sin under the sun that I could not do so long as I'm far enough away from God. Dave, there's some pretty bad sin. I know. But I'm human. And I'm fallible. And guess what? I sin. And we're all sinners. And that's why, you know, we're starting Most Excellent Way, and we think of other ministries to be able to help those that are in particular sins, or that's the way that they struggle or whatever. And some of us can be horrified by some of these ministries and things like that. And you want to go, man, you really need to look in the mirror and you need to ask God to truly reveal your heart, because there's nothing that we cannot do far enough away from God. And so we're here to come alongside, help those, encourage, love, and encourage. And that's what we want to do. And so God made a decree that he would send his son as the savior of the world. He also made the decree that anyone who would come to him through his son's sacrifice would be the elect. And the elect would be given salvation. And God has been following that plan that he has decreed. It's very obvious to me that the elect are those who submit themselves and surrender to Christ for salvation. I believe the work that you did on the cross for me. I believe that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe that you died for my sin. God the Father, I receive that. I receive Jesus. You are now saved, and you're part of the elect. There's another camp out there that doesn't agree with that. You might have heard of them, that they're called Calvinists. Because of John Calvin during the Reformation period, he was not necessarily the first, but he's the one that codified it and kind of put it in print and everything else of what is known as Calvinism. It is also known as the Reformed movement. We're a Reformation church. We believe in the Reform movement. It sounds great and everything, because the Reformation was a fantastic thing and everything, but that's kind of code for Calvinists, just so you know. And this is what Calvinists say. This isn't what Dave's putting words in their mouth or anything like this. Calvinist R.C. Sproul says this: because I would submit to you, Calvinists would say God chooses some to be saved and the rest God chooses not to be saved. Dave, we don't believe that. Well, R.C. Sproul, Calvinist, says this: God wills all things to come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that God created sin. And that's not true. He goes on to say, why does God save only some? The only answer I can give to this question is that I don't know. I have no idea why God saves some but not all. I know he does not choose to save all. I don't know why. Calvinist J. Adams says, God has chosen some to be saved. The choice was unconditional. The choice was made entirely within God. The selection of some for eternal life was made on the basis or unrevealed factors known only to God alone. Calvinist David Steele and Curtis Thomas, in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, says, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his undeserved favor. These, and these only, he purposed to save. He chose to save some and exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners under salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely upon God's self-determined purpose. Do you see the hopelessness of that position? I certainly do. It's interesting to me that we're told in Acts 17:30, that Paul says this: truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But why would men repent if they're not capable of it? God hasn't chosen them to repent. How could all men do that? Why make a cry out to everybody when only a certain select can, and God's going to do it? Why do I need to say anything? 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do all men repent or all men saved? No. But that is his desire. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is a savior of all men, especially those who believe. Jesus is a savior for everyone, but it's only beneficial to those who actually receive him, is what's being said there. Jesus says, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to come back someday, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's obvious from Scripture that this invitation is being given to everyone, and the ones who respond, they're the elect. I want you to go to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, this is often quoted, that only God can bring them. Verse 37, Jesus says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who has the Father given to Jesus? All those who see the Son and believe, that's who. Verse 40 defines the previous verses, and they need defining, or the Holy Spirit would not have included verse 20 or verse 40. God is going to bring all those who believe in the Son to Jesus. Look, I've used this illustration before. I'm still waiting for someone to come to me and show me the fallacy of it, and I'm willing to hear that. I really am. I don't know if this is the perfect example or not. I just believe it's a good example of what God does. I have a softball team, okay? And so I come to Jim over here, and I said, Jim, I'm inviting you to be on my softball team. Jim says, yes. Who's responsible for Jim being on my softball team? I am, because I invited him. And without my invitation, he can't be on it. I asked Jim, do you want to be on my softball team? He says, no. Who's responsible for not being on my softball team? Jim. He said no. God is sovereign. The elect, the invitation is given, and it's given to all, and it's proven by one of Jesus' parables. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 22. This is the parable of the wedding feast. In the previous parables in chapter 21, Jesus is dealing with religious rulers, the responsibility concerning the kingdom of God. Here in 22, he deals with that, but in a defining blow, and now he speaks to people in general. And so he says here in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Interesting. Jesus is the groom. The church is considered the bride of Christ, okay? Jesus has a father, okay? God the Father. I don't think it's a stretch. You don't even have to believe this part of it, but I don't think it's a stretch that the king is God the Father Almighty, that the son is the Lord Jesus, the marriage is espousing the church on earth, the wedding feast is for the bride,
and the groom. And so here we see a king has a son. The son is alive. He's preparing a wedding for his son. And it says, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And look what it says. They were not willing to come. Okay, well, if we don't have free will, then for one, if they weren't willing to come, but it tells me there they have free will because they weren't willing to come. You should have that underlined, okay? Calvinists talk about irresistible grace. You cannot resist the grace of God. Really? Right here, they're not willing to come. Stephen, before he was stoned, he looked at the religious leader and says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. But God's grace is irresistible. How can you resist the Holy Spirit? How can you resist? They resist. It's all through God's word. He sends out his servants. This describes the preaching of the gospel before the death of Christ, probably by John the Baptist. Prophets before that talk about the coming Messiah. Malachi would be one of them. So it's interesting that in the Eastern countries, a double call is given for guests to a specific event or social gathering. The first calls allow for the guests to prepare for the event. I would say all the prophets up until Jesus, that was the first call. Okay? But Jesus now comes. That second call is to inform them the time has arrived. Your Messiah is here. Join him for this wedding feast. Now comes the second call because he's here now. Again, he sent out the servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted cattle are killed. Fatted cattle? Fatted cattle are killed. Yeah. Sounded weird in my head. Sorry. And all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Sends out the servants. You know, now's the time. They didn't receive that. So I would submit to you these servants here that are now saying that the wedding is here, that time has come. All these people, this started to happen again right after Pentecost. Jesus is sent out the word to the Jews first, and it wasn't being received. And then it goes out to the rest of the nations. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He first preached to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Basically, the gospel is to be preached to the Jew first. Even after the crucifixion, the gospel is still to be given to the Jews first. And then the Gentiles at the end of the earth. And so the Father is still inviting people now. This is the time slot that we're in now. To receive the Son. But look what it says here. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, others to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. There are two kinds of people here that refuse the invitation. Those who make light of God's invitation. They see no value in it. Let's look after our own farm, our own business, things like that. Jesus had preached the kingdom of God in which men would not just seek their own, but also God himself and the good of their fellow man. But these would not come because he went after their own self-centered life. They believed in their own kingdom they were building, not the kingdom to come. And the other kind of person who did not respond was, well, they were just rebellious. God's servants spitefully killed and abused them. This is what happened the days following Jesus' ministry here on earth. The same rulers who permitted John to be killed, asked for Jesus to be killed, later killed Stephen. Herod kills James in Acts chapter 12. So he makes this call. They refuse to come. What does the father of the groom do? Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. Well, if you select only those to come, if you elect only certain people to come, and the others you elect not to come, and if people don't come, that must mean because you elected them not to come. And if you elected them not to come, why are you mad that they're not coming? Do you see that? What I love about a lot of doctrines that are out there that I think are a little bit off base, or a lot of off base, is that a lot of times if you just go look for a parable that might talk about that doctrine, and the parable of the wedding feast is this one that talks about election, okay? God is angry because he invited someone, and through their free will, they chose not to respond. Even though they were God's chosen people, I've shown you favor. And yet you're rebelling against me? That makes me angry. And so he says he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroying those murderers and burned up their city. That speaks of the judgment of 70 AD. Where he sends in the Roman armies of Titus, and three of his legions go in and destroy Jerusalem and the people there in 70 AD. And then it says, he goes to his servants in verse 8, the wedding is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. What made them unworthy? Not receiving the invitation. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out in the highways and gathered together all who they found, both good and bad. Okay, it says bad and good. Both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. You know what's so amazing about this? You know what I love so much about this call? Is that you're not so bad that you're not going to get an invitation. But here's the part that I think most people wrestle with more than anything else. You're not so good that you don't need an invitation.
Well, I'm not as bad. I'm so glad that person received the invitation. They really need to receive the invitation.
Yeah, so do you. So do you. It says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Okay? And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. It's interesting because in those days it was customary for the guests to provide the guests with a wedding garment. Now, it's interesting here is the word not, did not, in verse 11, is also the same word in verse 12 that says without. It's the same word. It says without here, but it's the same word, did not. G. Campbell Morgan says this. He says, in the Greek language, the first not that is used is always a matter of fact, while the second not was always used in reference to a matter of thought, meaning it is the second usage of the word that will give you the thought behind or the motivation or the intention behind not having the wedding garment. He saw the man there who did not have on a wedding garment. That is the fact of the matter. That's just an out-and-out fact. But when the king looked again in the King James, it says this, how camest thou in hither not having? Same word in the Greek. This is deliberate not having or with determination not having. It is not the thought that you did not mean to have a wedding garment on. It is that you dared to come knowing you didn't have a wedding garment that was required of you. How is this person dressed? His own way. That speaks of those who want to come to God the way they think they should come to God, as opposed to the way that God says. And there are many people who think that all roads lead to God. Actually, that's true. But all those roads lead to God in the way of judgment. There's only one way that leads to God in the way of acceptance, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't have a wedding garment on. What does that speak of? It speaks of the Christian clothed in righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In Revelation 7, 9, John there sees this, a tremendous amount of people from every tongue, place, and nation. Who are these people? And after these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nation, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. He was asking, who are these? And these are the ones, he says, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how you get in. That's how you get in. It's interesting here, as we end here in verse 13 and 14. Look what it says. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That can't be good. We're told that in hell there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would submit to you that person has been now cast into hell. For many are called, but few are chosen. Interesting. Many are called. Did not the Father here invite all these people? He did. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know what the word chosen there is in the Greek? Eklektos, the elect. How do you become the elect? You receive the invitation that's given. How do you become not the elect? Don't receive the invitation given. It's pretty clear here from Matthew 22. We only went through the first word in verse 2. You know, there's another part to this divine election that we'll get into next week, and maybe get into the foreknowledge of God as well. And it might take us a few weeks to get through verse 2. Because these doctrines are very important to know. Amen. Let's pray.